As Andrew was kind enough to read our portion this morning in the Epistle to Timothy, 2nd Epistle to Timothy, I won't read those verses, but I'm going to be going back over them as we go work our way through them. There's a lot here this morning that could be said, and more that probably I would like to say, but I will try to restrict to our normal time that we have with us. A few weeks ago, in the Los Angeles Times, there was a full-page ad that said, "Christ is already here." Now, I don't know who put the ad in the paper, but I do know that an ad in the Los Angeles Times, a full-page ad in the Los Angeles Times, is very expensive. I don't know who the group was, but it did say in the ad that at some point in the future that there would be another advertisement revealing where exactly Jesus was, where the Christ was on the earth. He was in some secret place now, but they would be revealing that at some point in the future. And then also they would be revealing the fact that the Christ is really a lot of the religious leaders who've come in the past, like Buddha and some others. And this will all be revealed to us at some point in the near future. This was all in the LA Times a few weeks ago. Now, the passage to which we're referring this morning is sometimes people view this as referring to the times, the end times, or the times just before Jesus returns. This passage has been taken by many to actually even predict the time when Jesus would return. But there have been a lot of similar times that have come and gone in the past 2,000 years. When you think about the times of stress, the times of discouragement, the times of crisis that have come upon us in this world in the past. For example, there were a lot of people who felt that World War I, the Great War, the war to end all wars, really was going to usher in the kingdom of God. It was going to be the final war before Jesus returned. And then, just a few years later, in 1939, there began another war. And then we've had similar times that have gone on. And the biblical use of this phrase, in these times, in the end times, or in the last days, in this case, is more likely referring to a time window, a very large time window, in which there are repetitive cycles of good and bad. And so it's not necessarily referring to the days just before Jesus returns, but a difficult time in which we live. In fact, you can look at in other places in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, when Peter quotes the prophecy of Joel. The prophet Joel said, "In these last days, in these last days." And it was really a time window. It was not necessarily this week or this month. When we read in the book of Hebrews, the epistle to the Hebrews, it says the same thing, the same phraseology, the same phrase is used. In these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, is what it says in chapter 1. And it means a time period. And so the reason why I'm saying this is there's a sense in which we have been living since the time of Christ in these last days. Now, there's a sense in which there will be a very difficult time just before the return of the Lord. Are we living in those days now? I don't know. I can't answer that for you. Exactly when the Lord will return, I can't answer that for you. But I do know that as we look back through human history, there have been these cycles of difficult times and tough times for the world and for everybody in it. But what the Apostle Paul wanted Timothy to understand here in this particular passage is this. He clearly outlines it for us. He says, listen, understand this, that times are coming, that we're living in a difficult time now, and it may be in the future that there will be more difficult times. Your faith is going to be pushed to the limit. You're going to be stretched. There are going to be problems. And you're going to have to understand that there will be some factors that you will see clearly that will indicate that these are difficult times. It's a hard time in which you're living, Timothy. And I think if we look around us today, we recognize that those things are still present with us. Times of stress. And they're characterized by what we read in verses 1 to 4. And I'm not going back and read all those verses. But you read about the things that are mentioned there, and there's some pretty strange things that are said, and some pretty awful things about the way people are going to be behaving. Disobedient to parents, brutal, ungodly, And the list goes on and on. We'll be coming back to that in a few minutes. But the striking thing and the most startling thing to me about this first five verses is not what it says in verses 1 to 4, but what it says in verse 5. Now let's look at that one more time. Verse 5. It says, holding the form of godliness, although they have denied its power, avoid such men as these. So what it's saying is that the activities, the things that these people are doing, they're doing it in the context of acting like godly people. These are people that may go to church, they may act like people of God on Sundays, but in the rest of the week they're doing all these other things. And so that's why I've titled this morning, Nobody Likes a Hypocrite. Because this is one of the most dangerous things that we're facing as a church today, is hypocrisy. Now, some of you are probably thinking, that's what I'm talking about. I want to hear somebody tell me about the hypocrites in the church. Because that's why I don't come to church. That's why I don't go to a church. That's why I don't belong to church. It's because of all the hypocrites in the church. All right, then I want you to listen to me this morning, because I'm going to tell you about that. And this is what the Bible says. But probably some of you are thinking, as I have thought, as I was reading through this, saying, man, I don't really want to tell anybody about this. Because I see sometimes the hypocrisy in my own life. I see the places where I fall short. I see the times in which I don't do the things that I say. And God is teaching me, and He's taught me through this, that He wants to move us from a place of where we are not obedient to the Word to where we are obedient and in conformity with Him. So this is the idea. You've got your little outline with you this morning. You have the first section on there says main idea. You can fill in these words as you look at that this morning. The main idea is this. Many people pay lip service to God. Lip service to God. But this kind of religious hypocrisy is seriously dangerous. It's powerless to save. It's damaging to the church, and it's fertile ground for wrong ideas. Lip service to God. Now, this kind of hypocrisy is powerless, it's damaging, and it's fertile ground for wrong ideas. And I think you'll see as we go along through the text what I mean by this. Now, one cause, let's go back to the idea about the end times. I believe that one of the things that Paul is saying here is that one of the causes, one of the difficulties, one of the reasons why we have these repetitive cycles of stress and problems and danger in the world is because of the hypocrisy in the lives of the Christians. You see, the church of God should be a light. And yet, those people that outwardly look pious, that go to church and that play the game, they're actually unchanged inside often. The hypocritical lives of people, they're religious. They seem committed. They seem devoted. But actually, inside, they're unchanged and they have no power over the sin and the temptations in their life. And so, we say, hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. Does it exist? Absolutely. Yes, it does. If it didn't, these words would not be here. It does exist. Now, you know what hypocrisy is, don't you? Or hypocritical Christianity. Hypocrisy is belief minus actions. You could put it in a sort of a mathematical formula. And as I've said in the title, nobody likes a hypocrite. No one likes that. And if your parents, your children, will be very quick to point out to you the areas in which you are acting the hypocrite. I've shared from this pulpit, I think with a certain degree of regret and shame, some of the instances in my life where my children have come along and said, well, Dad, you've got a double standard. You're doing this, and you've told us we can't do that, and you're doing it. I said, yeah, you're right. I shouldn't do that. You know, they need to point that out to me. Hypocrisy equals belief minus actions. Let's go down to our text. This is verses 1 to 5. This is number 1 in your outline. You can fill in these words. Hypocritical Christianity causes problems in the home and in the church and even in our society. Hypocritical Christianity causes problems in the home, the church, and even in our society. I don't think any of us really grasps, and I'm sure that I don't fully. I don't think we fully grasp the importance that the New Testament places on the Church of God. When I say the Church of God, I don't mean just this group of Christians, this group of believers who's sitting in this building today.
I mean all the believers who exist all over the world today. All true believers in Jesus Christ. I don't think we truly understand and have fully grasped the impact of what God wants to do with the church, with His church today, with His people. Jesus Himself said, "You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth." You see, it's the job. It is our place. We have to set the tone. Jesus said, if the salt has lost its flavor, if there is no salt, if it's no good, what's the importance of it? What can it do? He says, it can't do anything. It can't do anything. You are the salt of the earth, Jesus said. We have a place. He says, you are the light of the world. If you take away the light, what do you have? Tell me. Darkness. Darkness. With no light, there's darkness. And if we take away the light to the world, if we step back and we are not the light to the world that we should be, then what's left? Darkness. So are we surprised that we have these times of distress and struggle and problems and crisis in the world because we have not accepted the responsibility as the Church of God, as a group and as individuals, to say we will be a light to the world, we will be salt to the earth? We've lost the sense of that. And perhaps we haven't even fully grasped the importance that the New Testament places on it. For most people in the world, they are biblically illiterate. What I mean by that is they have a very superficial understanding of the Scriptures. And I have to ask myself the question, whose fault is that? Whose fault is that? You know what? That's my fault. That is my fault. Because I have not told people about the Scriptures, and I have not told them about the Bible, and I have not told them about God. That's my fault, you see. Partially my fault. You ask people what they know about the Scriptures, and they say, well, I know about the married people in the Bible, like Dan and Beersheba, Sodom and Gomorrah, husband and wife, right? Husband and wife team. But aside from the humorous aspects of what people understand or don't understand of the Bible, there's something that's far more serious. You see, when there's biblical illiteracy, when there is darkness in the world, and when we don't tell people about the truth, they don't understand it. It's more than just having funny stories about the instances and the people and the places of the Bible. See, what that causes is an inner hardening. A sense that there's a manifestation of godlessness in the world that they are powerless to overcome because they don't understand the truth. You see, when people understand the Bible and the truthfulness of what is being taught there, there is a great sense of being able to overcome what is going on in the world. But they don't understand it. And they don't understand it. Why? Because we haven't told them yet. We haven't told them. We have a job to do. Now let's take a closer look at what this analysis the apostle says. It falls into four groupings. Now the first one flows from that first term, lovers of self. Explaining religious hypocrisy. How do we explain this and how do we fit in? This is A on your outline. Religious hypocrisy is manifested in an unhealthy love for self. Men will be lovers of self. Now that's a bad term nowadays, but I am not ashamed to say that the Bible nowhere tells us that we have to love ourselves. Now if you misunderstand what I'm saying, you want to talk about that later, you have issues with that, please come and talk to me afterwards. But I'm not going to explain myself now because I don't have time. The Bible nowhere says you've got to love yourself. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that anywhere. It says that you have to deny yourself. And one of the manifestations of religious hypocrisy in the churches and in our lives and our families and our community is that we love ourselves far too much. Far too much. Self-love, the worship of another God, which is ourselves, is the vilest. I am telling you, this is the vilest form of idolatry that we can come up with. We put ourselves on the throne and we say, God, you have no place in our lives, or you have second place or third place or fourth place in my life. And that is vile. And God is not happy with that at all in our lives. It deprives God of the worship that's due His name. And I'll tell you, when this condition prevails in the churches, when this condition prevails in our lives individually, wow, that's what people are going to see. See, that's what we exhibit to the world. God is second. God is third. God is fourth. And my job is first. My career is first. Our other things are first in our lives. Today, what do we have surrounding us? We've got the me generation. It's not what can I do, it's what can it do for me. It's what's in it for me. How's this going to advance my career? How can I move ahead? What's most important? The me generation. The generation X, as they say, right? The me generation. That's what it's all about. You don't have to go very far here, and you don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure that out. Now, Christians often point their finger at non-Christians and say, look how selfish those people are. Look how selfish they are. But the apostle points the finger back to us. And he says, you people who are going to churches, you people who are participating and saying that you're godly people, are you in fact loving yourself too much? It's a cute little poem. Let's see if I can say this. I've got it in a smaller font, and I didn't bring my glasses, so you'll have to, if I stumble over this, please forgive me. I had a little tea party this afternoon at 3. It was very small, 3 guests in all, just I, myself, and me. Myself ate up the sandwiches, and I drank up the tea. It was also I who ate the pie and passed the cake to me. And that's the way many, many believers, many Christians live their lives. They say, me first, and you second. But self-love is also manifested by an increased love for material things. This is number 1 on your outline. Self-love is manifested by an increased love for material things. Why is it? And I ask myself this question all the time. Why is it that I look around me, and I'm not trying to point the finger at just this congregation of believers. I get around. I mean, I move around. I go to conferences. I travel around the States. Why is it that so many Christians, so many believers, so many people that name the name of Jesus Christ are so incredibly materialistic? Why is that? It's hard for me. Why do we, like everybody else, seek a constantly increasing standard of living? Well, I own my home, but we've only got 4 bedrooms. I want 5. Well, I own a home in this city, but this is not as nice as the other city. I've got to go move it to the other city. So we got to upgrade. Okay? Upgrade. I do it all the time with my computer. I have to upgrade my computer. Got to buy a faster chip. I got to have more memory. Why? I don't know why. I just have to do it. It's important to me. It's important for my self-esteem to have a faster computer. Right? Why are we so materialistic? I'll tell you why. It's because money and possessions are a way of indulging ourselves. We can indulge ourselves with our money and our possessions. We can do it. It's easy. It's a way of working it out. Now, the Scriptures exhort us to be very different than that. The Scriptures tell us to look to the needs of others, to be happy to be able to share what we have, to be able to give and to say, I'm happy in doing so. And yet, we indulge ourselves by raising our standard of living and forgetting all about the fact that this is a form of self-love. We oftentimes just use it for our own needs and our own wants, and we forget about others. I'd like to tell you something. It is never in the history of the Christian church, where the church has existed as here as a physical thing on the earth since the time of Christ, in one form or another, persecution, death, and torture has never destroyed the church of God. But I'll tell you what has. Prosperity has. Prosperity has destroyed the church of God in many places in the world. Go to Western Europe today, and you'll see what prosperity has done for the church. It's destroyed it. And I think, as Americans, we're going down the same road. Secondly, self-love is manifested by an attitude of pride and contempt for others. The words that are used here, boastful, arrogant. You look down through the text, boastful. Out of materialism grows another thing, and that is proud, boastful, arrogant, braggarts. People trying to draw attention to themselves. I have and you don't have, and therefore you're over there and I'm over here. Proud. And coupled with that, the word that immediately follows it is arrogant. Because prideful people tend to be arrogant people. You kind of have a secret contempt for others. Kind of look down and say, well, you know, they don't live in the same neighborhood that we live in. Don't drive the same kind of car. Don't run in the same circles. So, well, I don't really have a whole lot to say with them or to them. Not really my circle of friends. You know, we don't want that. And have a dinner party, and You want to invite so-and-so. Well, I'm not sure we want to have them over with this other family because, you know, you don't want to mix those two. Be careful there. Arrogance. Does that extend to us in the church? I think sometimes it does. I think this attitude is frequently displayed in the lives of Christians. And sometimes it takes the form of a self-righteousness that looks down on others. I wonder how many of us are tempted to use derogatory terms for those people who we would look upon them and say, these people are openly sinful. Prostitute. Got pet names for them? Other people that live their lives openly in sinful ways, that turned away from God, and we, the people in the church, kind of gather up our robes of righteousness around us and say, well, I'm not like they are. Not like them at all. Well, I think that's why Jesus spoke so warmly to the prostitutes and so harshly to the Pharisees. That's scary. But see, that's what it creates. That's what hypocritical Christianity creates eventually. It gives birth to self-righteousness and this, as we sometimes say, the Pharisaism, that sense of self-righteousness in us that we are better than anybody else. Number three on your little outline, self-love. What else does self-love do? It leads us to be verbally abusive with those around us. Revilers. What? I don't fit into that category. How in the world could you say that anybody could be like that? What about when you speak to others or speak with others? Do you like to use those kind of insulting terms that maybe you want to put somebody down? You know, you kind of want to get that in. You want to get those words or phrases in. You like to put them down. I'll tell you, revilers, and this attitude is a very unhealthy thing for the Church of God. Abusive revilers. Well, let's go on. This is B on your outline. Religious hypocrisy is evident in another area. It's evident in the area of our family lives. As you look down through the list of these words, this next segment, this next set of phrases seems to deal with marriages and families and young people. The second grouping of phrases. How do we know when it's breaking down? How do we know when religious hypocrisy is evident? Well, it's breakdown in our family lives. And that breaks down when children become disobedient to their parents. Well, I'm sure that those of you young people here, teenagers, I know my own children are here this morning, probably think, well, here we go again. Kids disobedient to their parents. Well, that's true. It's true. It happens all across this country. It's happening in our churches, happening in our families. Children are less and less respectful of their parents than they once were. Children don't respect their parents or the authority of anybody else, by the way. I think it's hard to find a film that is more disturbing, and that's actually that was more disturbing to me, and I didn't even see the whole thing. It's hard to find a film that's more disturbing than one called The River's Edge. It was made in 1987. The plot of the film was loosely based upon a murder which occurred in a town not too far from here, the town of Milpitas. The true-to-life, real incidences of this murder was that a young man decided to assault and murder his girlfriend. And then he brought his friends, his high school friends, back to view the body on several occasions. Left the body in a field near a river. Left it there, her there, and brought his friends back to view the body. Now, that in itself is so callous and so unfeeling, and yet, that's not even the worst part, is that the young people that this young man brought to view this corpse were so insensitive and so unfeeling that they wouldn't even report it to the authorities. And when the police and the other people involved finally interviewed some of these people, these young people who had been involved, they said, well, you know, we just tell you people what you need to know so we can do what we want. Why should we tell you, after all? Because what we see in your lives is nothing but hypocrisy. This is what these young people said. Now, whether they were right or they were wrong in what they said, I'm not here to judge. But I do know, and I can stand in judgment over what they didn't do. lives of disobedience, lives of deception. We give our parents what they want so that we can do what we want. Family life also degenerates when there's a thankless spirit, the next word that's used in this text. Ungrateful. I think that this is true. Sometimes young people are ungrateful for what their parents do. Now, next Sunday is Mother's Day, isn't it? Next Sunday. Are we celebrating Mother's Day next Sunday? In June, we have Father's Day. We set aside special days to say thank you to our mothers and our fathers. And hopefully you take your mother out for lunch or for dinner on that day. You give her flowers. You do whatever you do. But what do you do in the rest of the time? Do you give thanks? Do you say, I appreciate what you've done? And I will say that I am appreciative of my children who, from time to time, will come to me without any prompting from me and say, I'm thankful for what you do for me. Or on a particular occasions where sometimes it's prompted by my own, my own reluctance to help out in a situation. Parents, you know what I'm talking about. Dad, can you take me down? Me and my friends are going to the movies this afternoon, or we're going out to play soccer, and can you drive us over to the school? Now, my reaction is I'm already doing something else, and I'm going, okay, all right, what time do you have to be there? Okay, fine. I suppose you're going to need money, too. Right, whatever. And so, of course, that instills in them, they kind of feel bad, you know, make them feel guilty, and I don't think that's such a bad thing all the time. But they'll come and they'll say, Dad, I really do appreciate what you're doing. I said, well, don't, you know, that's good. I do. I thank you for that. Thank you for saying that. And there's nothing more precious to me than having my children come to me and say, I appreciate what you're doing. I appreciate what you're doing. I thank you for what you've done, the way in which you've raised me, or the things that you've taught me. And I'm sure that all of you who are parents would love to hear that from time to time. But that's absent. That is absent. And that is a sign of self-love and hypocrisy, religious hypocrisy, a thankless spirit. It goes on to say that these families and the young people and the people inside them are unholy, unloving, irreconcilable. The family life degenerates when the ungodly is flaunted, when there's ungodliness going on. I think in our society we come to the place where there's an unwillingness to observe even the basic decencies of life. And I've been astonished recently. I've done some research, by the way. I've checked on the internet, and I've checked some different places, and gone to the library, and I've listened to music, and I've watched portions of films, and seen portions of television programs, and I'll tell you what, I am pretty astonished. I am pretty astonished. In the most recent music awards that were given out here in this country, the artist that was given some very prestigious music awards was someone who absolutely does not represent what I feel are good standards of morality and respect for authority. And I think you know who I'm talking about. I read about and saw a short film clip of a band called Insane Clown Posse. Hey, you guys know what I'm talking about, right? Hey, you think the title is funny, but I'll tell you what, if you've seen video or films or listened to the music, you would not think it's funny. It's shocking. It's astonishing. I'll tell you what, That is what maybe some of our children want to listen to. Ungodliness. And it's flaunted. Unloving. Irreconcilable. Beyond reason. Unappeasable. Bitter, unrelenting attitudes. Now, all of these things are saying, these things are occurring within the framework of a Christian profession. Someone who says, yes, I'm a Christian, and yet they're behaving in this manner. People who say they're Christians, they act as though on Sunday, but during the week at home and in business, they have an entirely different outlook, an entirely different attitude. They're cruel, they're vicious, and they're implacable. That's hypocrisy. There's a C on your outline. Religious hypocrisy is laid bare in our relationships. You can feel in that word, relationships with others. The list goes on. Now, let me just use each word here in the list for the sake of our time this morning. Let me just ask you a question about each one of these, because I think sometimes it's hard for us. I know it's hard for me sometimes. I read down through this list and I say, man, I can't really even imagine that I could be like this. How could any of these things be true of my life? Well, let me ask you these questions. Are you seeking to build others up as you, in your relationships with others, in the church and in your family, Are you seeking to build others up? Or you kind of wait for the next juicy tidbit that comes along. And you're waiting for something else that you can hear about someone in the congregation or someone close to you so you can pass that on to others? So are you edifying, or are you, as this list says, a malicious gossip? By the way, that word, malicious gossip, is the same word that is used in other places in the New Testament and in the Old Testament for Satan or the devil, diabolos, the slanderer. Oh, it's terrible. It's terrible. Are you teachable? Are you in control of your emotions when you're faced with a difficult such confrontation? Or are you without self-control, as the list says? Are you gentle? Are you considerate? And yet, do you oppose what is good? Here's one. Can you have confidence? Can people have confidence in you and in your conversations with them? Or do they have to be careful about what they say to you in the fear that it's going to be used against them at some point? Say, well, I got to be pretty careful about what I say to this person because I know they're going to go and repeat it to others. And they're going to use that at some point in another conversation. Wow. Treacherous. Treacherous. Do you think carefully about your speech and your actions? Or are you reckless, careless of what happens, entering into things, entering into conversations, entering into whatever is said and done without thinking clearly? Reckless. Can you interact with other Christians, other believers in a humble, cooperative way? Or are you, as the text says, conceited? Which literally means you're swollen-headed. It's my way or the highway. Get out of my way, because I'm on the highway and you're not. No. Is that the way it is? Conceited. Now, this is D. I want to kind of come to the end of this. Religious hypocrisy is apparent in the pretensions of such people. Pretensions. That's a big word. Explain what I mean by that. The text says, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. The word pretension means that you make some kind of a claim or you create an appearance which is often undeserved. Pretentious. Let's see if I can give you an example. If I drove a Maserati, that would be pretentious. Why? Because Roger doesn't have the money for a Maserati. Roger doesn't drive sports cars. He shouldn't be driving sports cars. Okay? A Maserati is for someone who is extremely wealthy, has a lot of money to pay for very expensive repairs, and is probably not married. And if they're married, they've won the lottery or something. I mean, they got a lot of money. Those are expensive. A Maserati is pretentious, especially if you put it in my context. You see, if you went to my house, I live at 513 Lewis, just the next block over, I have a Toyota, and I have a nice, what's the other? The Honda. I have a Honda and a Toyota. Now, if it was a Maserati parked in the driveway next to those other cars, they'd say, this is way out of place. There's something wrong with this picture. Pretentious. Pretentious. And that's what this text means, you see. The word here means a form. A form of godliness. Having a form of godliness. They are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Having this form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. A form of godliness. And that's where we taught, that's why I have to keep saying, it's a mask. It is not the truth. It is hypocrisy. Now, here's the question. And this is a valid question. Why? Why in the world should people who are exposed to the teaching of the Bible, who come to church every Sunday, they profess the truth, they sing the hymns, they go through the rituals, they go through this, the motion that's being carried out in thousands of churches all over this country and all over the world today, they do all of these things, and yet, during the week, their attitudes, their actions, their behavior does not reflect what the Bible says it should be. Why in the world is that so? How can that happen? Well, the text tells us why. Because they deny the power thereof. They deny the power thereof. Well, what does that mean? Well, we don't have to guess at what the power is, because Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians what the power is. He talks about the word of the cross, the preaching of the cross, being the power of God. It is this power in our lives that we often deny. We don't accept it, we don't believe it, and we don't act that out. Now, in the case of some of these individuals, I'll come to it in just a moment, there's a reason why. But for us, if you are a true believer in Jesus Christ, when you let the cross, when you let the power of God influence your life, then that'll have an effect upon you, and you're going to experience the power of God in your life. And you will be able to live out your life in a way which is in keeping with who we are, what we're called to be, a life of holiness, and not these kinds of things that are mentioned here in these first four verses. And this is what you see. This is what the world sees in us. The world sees in the church and in hypocritical Christianity that you can be godly without God, that you can be a Christian without Christ, that you can be spiritual without the Spirit. But you can't. It's a lie. It is hypocrisy. It is insincere. You see, you can't have one without the other. And we've got to begin to display to the rest of the world the kind of sincerity that should be true of the Church of God. Now, Jesus put it plainly. How do you do this? Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. It's saying that until we are willing to deny ourselves and take up that cross. In other words, if we are willing to take up the place, the low place, and we are willing to die to the things of this world and walk with God, then we're not going to have the power of God in our lives to overcome those things. Unwillingness to deny self means that we deny the experience of life and love that God wants us to have here. And that's the problem. I think that's why we lay stress on the fact that we should practice what we preach. We've got to say no to the risings of the flesh in our lives. We've got to lay hold of that power of God in our lives. Otherwise, it's just emptiness. Well, where do you and I fit into all of this? Basically, we can kind of say there's really three groups of people. There are people who say, I am not a Christian. I am not a godly person. I don't believe in God. I don't want God. I don't want anything to do with God. Never mind, don't even tell me about God. I know who I am. I know where I'm going in this life. And don't tell me any different. Okay, fair enough. Those are people that don't know God. They are unconverted, unsaved, and they know it, and they're not afraid to say so. Fair enough. Fair enough. There's another group of people that say, I am a believer. I have trusted Jesus Christ. I am a Christian. I want to walk with God. And you see growth in their life. You see maturity. You see them conform, their lives being conformed to what God wants us to do. You say, great. They're maturing. They're growing. They're true believers. And I hope that for the sake of this congregation that many of us fall into that camp. But there's another group. And unfortunately, it's a very large group of people who say that they are Christians, who come to church, and yet are unconverted. That's the group that Jesus is confronted, that's being confronted in this passage. And Jesus says to them, many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, haven't we done a lot of mighty deeds? Yeah, you have, but you know what? I don't know anything about you. I don't know who you are. I don't know your name. And you see, the problem is with hypocritical Christianity is that it's powerless to save you. It will not save you. And when that day comes and you stand before the Lord, he's going to say, I don't know who you are. I have no idea who you are. Depart from me because I never knew you. You see, that's where we fit in. We are either true believers in Christ and we're growing, or we're not. Now, where do you fit into that today? Are you truly a believer in Christ? Are you growing? Are you seeking to be more like him? Or do you fit into the second camp? Where are you at? Now, let's go down. I want to close with this. This is the second thing on your outline. This is important. Because what happens in a world when hypocritical Christianity is what's shown to everyone? Well, hypocritical Christianity is it's the seedbed. It is the seedbed for strange ideas and false cults. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected as regards the faith. Now, there's two tactics of deception that are mentioned here. When we have a morally corrupt and hypocritical society, which we do by and large today. Now, I'm sure that you could think of many examples of what I mean. What happens is that this creates the situation where people can go in all sorts of different directions when it regards spiritual truth. It happened in the 19th century. By the way, the 19th century was the time of what we often call the Great Awakening. The Great Awakening was a time when some great men of God, evangelists, traveled all throughout the eastern part of this country, and thousands of people were converted to faith in Christ. A lot of people sincerely and truthfully saved and converted. They rejected their sinful lifestyles. They were truly converted to faith in God. But at that same time, was when some of the greatest and most deceptive religious cults of our day were born. Right? Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, they all came out of the latter part of the 19th century. And out of the turmoil of what has happened even in my lifetime, in the 1960s and 1970s, and I'm kind of a child of that whole era, I don't think there's anybody here that would deny that was a time of turmoil. There were some very tough things going down in the 60s and 70s. And what happened? What did we have? A whole new crop of cults. The Moonies, the Eastern-related cults, the metaphysical groups, Est, other mind manipulative groups. And what were the tactics that are employed when these groups? And the text tells us what they are. Number one, or A, one tactic of deception by false groups is to infiltrate and influence those who are vulnerable, those who enter into households. Now, misguided men and women, for their own benefit, for their own advancement, make their way into households, and they deceive people. People that are vulnerable. In this case, it's talking about women. Women at this period of time were the ones who stayed at home. They were vulnerable. They were there. Men would come in, other individuals, and they would purport to be teaching the truth, and they would captivate these people and lead them astray. People that are vulnerable. And there are a lot of people today that are vulnerable to these kinds of attacks. The question is, how is this possible? How can people be captivated into believing a lie? I'll tell you why. Because everyone who is a sinner, everyone who has committed sins, feels guilty. Don't you? I know I do. I know that I'm a sinner. And because of my sins, I feel a certain sense of guilt. Now, what happens with that is it manifests itself in all kinds of different ways, and people are looking for ways to escape that guilt. Someone comes along and says, this is a way to escape it. This is the way to have peace. This is a way to have happiness. This is a way to get away from that guilt and to get rid of it and therefore have peace in life. Really? Oh, I like that. Because when people have that sense of despair and emptiness, individuals come in and they're able to deceive them. They infiltrate and they deceive. Most of you know that I was a member of the Mormon Church for about 10 years. When I was in the Mormon Church, we worked very hard at putting off the idea that the Mormon Church was the only true church that existed on the face of the earth. All the other churches, all the other groups, everyone else that claimed to be a Christian or claimed to name the name of God was apostate. In other words, they were far from God, they had rejected God's truth, and they were bound for damnation. That was what we were taught, and that's what we said openly. We said, no, you guys are like way out in left field. Interestingly enough, the Mormon Church has come full circle, and they now want to be accepted as another Christian denomination. And this is evidenced, and you can check this out. 20 years ago, they would put ads in the Reader's Digest. And you'd look in there, and they had ads on television, the Reader's Digest. And what were they giving away there in the Reader's Digest? They were giving away a Book of Mormon. Said, if you want to know about this, you call us and we'll bring a Book of Mormon to your house. Guess what? They don't give away the Book of Mormon anymore in the Reader's Digest. They give away a King James Version Bible. Because that's more acceptable. You see, that's just like, we're just like you guys. You know, we believe in Jesus just like you do. Hey, no problem. 2 years ago, I went to the Christian Booksellers Convention in Dallas, Texas. Guess who was there? The Mormons. Oh, really? Oh, yes. Well, we're just like you. There's no difference between us. Infiltration. Infiltration. But there's another tactic here, too, that's mentioned. Another tactic, this is B, another tactic of deception is to present an imitation of what is genuine. Now, it goes on here to tell this story, and we need to go into all the details here. I wish we had time, but this refers back to the book of Exodus when Moses was sent by God to Pharaoh's court. Now, Aaron did some miracles, and there were some magicians there at Pharaoh's court that we didn't know their names then, but we know what it says their names are here. How Paul found that out, I'm not sure. But he names them, gives us their names. And they were able to duplicate the miracles that Aaron did. God said, do these things, and you'll show Pharaoh that you are powerful. Well, the magicians imitated them. And the things that they did, actually, I've seen some more spectacular things on television than this. I mean, guys making tanks disappear and, you know, big fire stuff and all this kind of thing. You know, it's fascinating to watch these magicians. Are they really able to do that? I mean, can this magician take an Abrams tank and make it literally, physically disappear? No. No, of course not. Can he stand inside a box, fill it up with gasoline, and light it on fire? No. Well, he could, I suppose, but it wouldn't last very long. No, they can't do that. What is that? It's deception, right? It's deception. It's sleight of hand. You know, take it. There's two tennis balls. Oh, there's three. Oh, wait, there's five. It's deception. Now, it's easy to do that. I mean, for a magician, somebody that does that, these impressionists or whatever you want to call them. But it's a counterfeit. And you see, that's what is happening today. There's a counterfeit faith. There's deception going on in the fact that there's an imitation of the genuine. You say, well, how do you know yours is genuine? How do you know that it even exists? Well, you see, the cults offer to do what only God in Christ can do. The Bible tells us there's only one way to get peace with God, and that's through Jesus Christ. That's the only way that we get an untroubled heart, forgiveness of sins, and a sense of purpose in life. And that's not my story. That's not my idea. That's not just the idea of Fairhaven Bible Chapel or the leadership of this church. I'm telling you what the Bible says. The only way to find peace with God is through Jesus Christ. That's what it says. You know, I'm not ashamed of that message. You see, today you can read testimonies of how people found peace of mind. They find this harmony. They find a sense of oneness with the universe or whatever else those things are. And you say, well, what's that then? You see, they found that, and you say it's this. Well, the difference is that it's not going to last. It's not going to last because it's a counterfeit. Now, if I held up right here in front of you a counterfeit dollar bill or $50 bill, I assure you that none of you would be able to tell the difference between that and a real piece of American money. You wouldn't, not from where you're sitting. Now, if you're able to come up here and look a little closer, a few of you might be able to discern the difference. But under careful scrutiny and over time, the counterfeit becomes clear what it is. When we traveled in the world, we have to pay our taxes. You go into the airports, you pay your taxes usually in American currency. It's one of the few currencies that's good all over the world. So you go into an airport in Kenya, you have to pay your airport tax and your visa fees in U.S. dollars. So you put that money in there, and guess what? In the airport in Kenya, a little tiny airport, not the big one, the small one, Wilson Airport in Kenya, they've got a machine that checks whether that currency is false or not, whether it's counterfeit, a lot of counterfeit currency around. So they take your $20 bill, it doesn't put it through that machine. Oh, this is a good one. Good. Glad to hear that. I didn't want to make sure that it wasn't bad. Right? Counterfeit. But you can only tell when you look close. But I'll tell you something. There's no such thing, and I'm sure you heard this before, there's no such thing as a counterfeit $3 bill. Right? There isn't. Why? Because there's no such thing as a real $3 bill. And that's what tells me that Christianity and the Word of God is true. Because the counterfeit proves to me that the reality is there. And if we search, and if we ask God, and we look in His Word, He will tell us the truth. Now, let me just say this in conclusion. The last verse. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will become obvious to all, as also that of those two came to be. You see, when the serpent, that Aaron's rod became a serpent in that story, it ate up, it swallowed up the other serpents, and it overcame all that. It was a sign, it was a picture of the fact that God's power and God's miracles and God's work is greater than any kind of counterfeit, any kind of fake thing that you can put out there. And I want to tell you truthfully, the Word of God And the truthfulness of God is far more powerful than any counterfeit, anything that anyone can come up with today. When you read the stories about, as I said, the Great Awakening of the Wesleys and all the spiritual hunger that was there in this part of the eastern part of the country at that time, people were hungry for the truth. And they came out and they listened and they believed. And it was true. Hypocrisy, insincerity in the church, it produces the kinds of crisis that we see, and it's dangerous. It's dangerous, my friends. And we've got to pray and ask the Lord, say, Lord, keep me away from that kind of hypocrisy in my life. His judgments are based upon reality. God knows our hearts. He knows what is true and what is false. He knows what's sincere and insincere. If we think, if I think, or if you think, for 1 minute, that you're fooling God by coming to church and by pretending to be a Christian, you are sorely misguided. Because if God is who He says He is, and if He exists, then who is being fooled by coming into this building or any other building and saying that you're a Christian? Yourself. It's the only person that you're fooling. Well, let me conclude by saying three things. Hypocrisy, it's dangerous. It is dangerous. Because it leads us into a false sense of security. It's damaging because it destroys the testimony that you have and it destroys the testimony of the Church of God. And the Church of God ought to be the light to the world. Let's not damage that by being hypocrites. And thirdly, it's damning. It is damning because it is powerless to save. Hypocritical Christianity will not save you. It will not keep you from sin. And it will damn you eventually. So let's pray and ask the Lord. Next week after this, next week is Mother's Day, I'll be back here with you again. We're going to talk about dangerous times and what you do. What do you do when times are tough? What do you do when you're faced with situations like this and people surround you that are like this? What do you do and how do you overcome it? We're going to talk about that in 2 weeks. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you that you've given us a mirror on our lives here in the Scriptures, and Lord, I know that some of these areas I am guilty of being hypocritical in my life. I pray, Lord, this morning that you would forgive me. Forgive me, Lord, for the times when I have been hypocritical. And Lord, I pray this morning as all of us are here together, you can look through us, you can see through us clearly, you understand the different aspects of our lives, you see clearly right to the heart of the matter, and you know the areas of life where we need to change, we need to be conformed to your image. And I pray this morning that you would strip away any ideas, any false senses, any things of insincerity in our lives, any activities of hypocrisy. Take those away, Lord. We pray that you would forgive us for this as a church. Forgive us, Lord, that we might be able to be a light and a testimony to the world. We would go forth from this building, this place today, and say, Lord, we want to be a light to the world. We want to be salt. And we pray, Lord, that you would make us so. Give us the strength and the power to do so through the cross of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.